already been read. So the children all made it home for Christmas this year. They were here on Christmas Eve and the day after Christmas. Our daughters, Kate and Laura, were staying with us, Kate's husband, Dave. And the next day, the three of them decided to go out for a run. Now, Kate played high school sports, and she probably still holds at least one running record at Lakeside Elementary in Pittsburgh, Kansas. And she's always been a runner, except for that year when she couldn't walk, but she's fine now. And Dave works out every day and plays basketball full court most every day. And Laura, before she could get that defender shield from the Air Force, had to walk or run, I'm not sure if you walk or run, 7 miles in an hour and 10 minutes, carrying 40 pounds in full fatigues, just north of San Antonio, and the ambulance followed them, and they were dropping like flies, and Laura got her defender shield. I think it was the day after the Dallas game, if I remember. And so, the day after Christmas, those three were going out for a run, and I said, wait for me. It just kind of came out. And we got to the end of the driveway. This is the Sherrard driveway. It's a quarter mile long, and we're pushing it. And I'm thinking, yeah, I can hang with these guys for a while. And about then, Dave says, okay, let's ease into it. Ease into it. Are you kidding me right now? And I made another 100 yards, maybe 200, and the girls turned around and saw me, man down, man down. And then wagon wheel, that's when they run around in circles while they're waiting for the man down. I said, go ahead. Walked home. And during the walk, I decided I needed to do something about that. They seem like kind of odd questions, don't they? I mean, who asks questions like that anyway? The first question, who do men say that I am? When's the last time you asked somebody else, in essence, what do people think of me? And what did that person tell you when you asked that? And when was the last time somebody asked you, what do people think of me? And what did you tell that person? To us, those seem like odd questions. The kinds of questions asked by an insecure or narcissistic person or a vain woman or a man going through his midlife crisis. But actually, of course, it's none of those things. We've seen this before in Jesus. Jesus, as the teacher, teaching his disciples, or as we would call them, students. And we've said this before. One of the methods that Jesus uses to teach is to ask questions. In fact, the teacher asking questions of the student was foundational to educational methodology in that day. And we see remnants of this in things like Luther's Small Catechism, public examination before confirmation, love the public examination, and teachers today who ask questions of their students. Two questions. And there may or may not have been other questions that were not recorded. You can't write everything down. The first question is easier than the second. That's deliberate, and it's part of that methodology. And they all want to answer that one. First question Jesus asked the 12, the easy question, who do men say that I am? I know. As one, the 12 responded, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. That was easy. In fact, we might call this a review question because a couple of chapters before this, Mark has pointed out that Herod, who had executed John the Baptist, thought that Jesus might be John come back from the dead. Mark goes on to tell us that some people thought Jesus was Elijah and that others thought that Jesus was one of the prophets. So that was easy. The second question was harder. But who do you say that I am? Who do you, and that's a plural you, say that I am? At seminary, sometimes our teachers would ask us questions, sometimes to embarrass us, sometimes to get personal information from us with which they could later embarrass us. Sometimes just to see how much or how little we actually knew about actually being a pastor. And occasionally They ask the question to teach us something. And some of the questions they asked were pretty easy. And everybody wanted to answer those questions. But sometimes our teachers might ask us a hard question. It was a risky thing to attempt to answer the hard question. If you answered correctly, you felt good. But if you answered incorrectly, you would feel bad. And you might even be mocked by your classmates for an hour, or days, or weeks. And this was not a new thing. By the time you get to seminary, you've been to 16 years of school, and we all knew the drill. So after a month or two into the first year of seminary, there were a few select who would attempt to answer the hard questions, just a few. And by fourth year, there was one guy. And every time the teacher asked the hard question, everybody would look at that one guy. He was the hard question answering guy, the one who stuck his neck out and took a shot at it. I think Peter was that guy. Who do you, plural, say that I am? That's a hard question, and Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Yeah, I think Peter was that guy. I suppose it's possible that when Jesus asked that hard question, the 12 went family feud, huddled up. "Jesus, we're going to go with you are the Christ." Ding, ding, ding. I suppose that's possible, but I think more likely Peter was that guy. A year ago at Transfiguration, you may or may not recall that I pointed out that Peter, James, and John, those three, were chosen by Jesus to accompany him up onto the mountain. And you may or may not recall that I explained why Jesus took those three and left the other nine behind. I said that John was the BFF of Jesus, like John tells us all the time, and James was John's twin, so if you're going to take John, you sort of have to take James, and that Jesus took Peter with him because it was a lot easier than explaining to Peter why he can't go with two. And there may or may not be something to that, but probably there's more to it than that. Three times in the New Testament, we find Peter, James, and John spoken of together as a group. Never do we find any other three apostles singled out and bunched together like that. First time Peter, James, and John are mentioned as a group is when Jesus got to the house where he had raised the daughter of Jairus, and it says that he allowed no one to follow him into the house except Peter and James and John, the brother of James, those three. We already noted that he took the same three with him when he went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And the third time he calls Peter, James, and John out of the herd is on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. The evening before his execution, he went off to pray. He seems to be a little bit stressed. Mark says he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly troubled and distressed. And those three, Peter, James, and John, are the main characters, especially Peter and John, in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul, the latecomer to apostleship, talks about them being the so-called pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, and makes sure that you know that he didn't even bother to consult with those guys when he began his apostolic work. And of course, we probably want to know why Peter, James, and John seem to have achieved some sort of prominence in the company of the 12. Testosterone, I think. Testosterone. First time you've heard that word from the pulpit. And since guys have more of that than girls, it's mostly a guy thing, but girls can also be very competitive. Never been a girl, but I think it's different with guys. And the apostles are all men. And if you're a male, you can't help but be competitive in all things. It's just who we are. So after that day after Christmas debacle, decided that I need to step up the cardio. So I went to the gym in DeWitt, went to the track, and there was a guy about my age running. And I decided, why don't I just keep pace with that guy? And that lasted for about a lap. Then man down. Then the guy lapped me again. All right, I can keep up with him this time. And every time he lapped me, I tried to keep up with the guy because that's who we are. That's who we are. And you may recall from Easter Sunday how this same John, in the midst of describing the resurrection of Jesus, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, manages to work in how he and Peter will run into the tomb, and that he didn't have a head start, and that he, John, got there first. And then John, in the midst of describing the resurrection, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, manages to work it in two or three more times, that I won the race. I got there first. So out of 12 apostles, a few of them are going to emerge as leaders. That's the way it is in any group, Peter, James, and John. And out of those few, one's going to emerge, and that seems to be Peter, who answers the hard question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the teaching, Jesus explains what it means for him to be the Christ. And he does that by using another teaching methodology. He gives it to him straight. Sometimes he just gives it to us straight. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And this he says boldly. That's what my translation reads. That word boldly, when it occurs in the epistles, is translated boldly. But when that same word is used in reference to Jesus, the translators choose to use another, more gentle word. They seem not to want to paint Jesus as acting boldly, but he does. In fact, the word here, he spoke plainly, boldly, means that he held nothing back. He did not sugarcoat it. We would say that Jesus is talking turkey with them. He's pulling no punches when he talks to them about that trip to Jerusalem to be executed and then to rise up. And after that short exchange with Peter, on the other side of the coin, if you're a leader or speak for the group, sometimes that gets you into trouble, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus calls him Satan and tells him, you behind me, Jesus, apparently unaware that saying such things is not the way to attract more people to your religion, says that, and then he says this. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Embrace your hangman's noose, or your electric chair, or your lethal injection, if you're going to follow me. That's what it means to take up the cross, that instrument of execution, and deny yourself. That's a new concept. A couple words in the New Testament for deny, as in deny oneself, and this one speaks of the most extreme form of self-denial. We hear about our culture being one that demands instant gratification, and sometimes I do, like in emails. The kind of self-denial Jesus talks about here is the opposite of that. The opposite of instant gratification, delayed gratification, delayed for quite a while. Give it to him all, he wants it all, and one day. But delayed gratification pays off in a big way. The trade-off is that following him, you will gain no less than eternal life. Eternal life. Not today, later on, eternal life. And now Jesus, the teacher, asks two more questions. We call these rhetorical questions, the answer to which is obvious. How much are you really ahead? If you gain all the possessions in the world, but you're dead, how much are you really ahead? And how much money would you take for your life? How much? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then he goes up onto the mountain, and he is transfigured. And they saw the power of God, but not all of them. Peter, James, and John. So I asked Lieutenant Anderson if everybody has to walk 7 miles in 1 hour and 10 minutes to get the Defender shield, and she said, no, only the officers have to do that. So you have higher standards. Yes, we have higher standards. And the idea seems to be that you need to lead from the front. You can't lead from the rear. And I said, so you always have to be able to say, follow me. She said, yeah. And I said, so you can never say, hey, wait for me. No, can't ever say, hey, wait for me. When Jesus says to Peter, you, behind me, he's reminding Peter that his first words to him were not, wait for me, but follow me. Yeah, you may be all that, Peter, when it comes to me and you, behind me. That's okay, because Peter was utterly incapable of leading where they were going, as he shows later on. Jesus is perfectly capable of leading to where they are going. They're going to Jerusalem. You may not recall that last week we talked about Abraham and Isaac, and we noted that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac only to test him. And we noted that no humans were actually killed or even hurt in that incident. And we further noted that the killing of Isaac would have served no purpose, and he was more useful alive. Through the seed of Isaac came the Christ. The death of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, on the other hand, does serve a purpose. Because he was without sin, spotless, and because he was God, and he was, he is able to make the sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and he does. He bought us with a price, his blood, and we belong to him, and we follow him to the place where he leads. And to where is that place? We follow him to death and the grave, and then we follow him to resurrection and to life. First the one, then the other. You know, we used to play games when we were kids. I think all kids used to play games. Some of our games were kind of complicated. Pitcher, catcher, there was a lot of intricate rules there. Playing baseball down at the school, this field's closed, that field's closed, all that kind of stuff. Other games were not so complicated. Like, follow the leader. Follow the leader is not a complicated game. Christianity, in some ways, is complicated, intricate, nuanced religion. But in other ways, Christianity is a pretty simple religion. Follow the leader. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.
You are recording here. Did you know that? I'm recording. Can I shut that off?
I thought I did, but yeah.